Second Chronicles chapter 7. Second Chronicles chapter 7. Go ahead and put that up if you would, Chris. America's 250th birthday. Whee! Question, go. The Declaration of Independence, we have a copy of it hung right out here, is 250 years old. 250 years old. Is that unusual? I'm going to submit to you, yes, and it's by no accident. Second Chronicles chapter 7, would you read with me? What's happening is King Solomon now, David's son, has completed the temple of God, and now he's going to dedicate it back to the Lord. Now watch what happens. Second Chronicles chapter 7, look at verse 1. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven. What was he praying, by the way? Lord, this is your nation. Lord, this building is your temple. We dedicate it to you. And when they got done, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests, they could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord, that's the Shekinah glory cloud, had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground and on the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, He is good. His mercy endures forever and ever. Interest of time, verse 12. And then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer. Read that. I have heard your dedicating the nation and this temple. I heard that. And have chosen this place, the temple, for myself as a house of sacrifice. And when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, so if there's a drought, that's not an atmospheric problem. That is a sin and idolatry problem. So when I shut off the spigot of the heavens, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, comma, what do you do? Verse 14. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive them their sin and I will heal their land. Everybody got that one? When there's no rain, seed the clouds, whatever it might be. Extra low frequency, whatever, that the Germans tried in World War II. No. When there is rain, no rain, and there is diseases and there is problems, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to get to the house of the Lord. In this case, it would be God's heart, God's word, God's people, and pray, humble ourselves, turn from our wicked way, and he will hear us. 250 years ago, that's what 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence did. There's about 27 sort of grievances, really points, as to why they should remove themselves from King George III and, of course, the monarchy of England. Some people have said, weren't they in rebellion? Those are those who do not understand the process of how the 27 points came to be. Thomas Jefferson is largely credited with writing most of it, but the president of that Second Continental Congress, John Hancock, he appointed John Adams, and four other guys, including Jefferson, and they fasted and they prayed to hear what God was saying. And what they did was they put together really the points that had been preached in the churches of New England for 30 years, and there are people that have run those down to actual pastors, one of which was an African-American pastor who was quite effective in pointing out when a government outstretches, overreaches God's word. And those 27 points are documented there. It's all about taxation without representation. I think that's item 11. 26 others are a biblical mandate to throw off an oppressive kingdom, if you didn't know. Did you know that after 5,000 plus years of recorded history, thousands and thousands and thousands of nations with countless government documents and creeds, I want to show you something. Go ahead, Chris. In 2009, these guys did some interesting research. Who is it? That's Professors Tom Ginsberg, Professor of International Law, Political Science at the University of Chicago, and Zachary Elkins, Professor of Government, University of Illinois. And they published a book, and it was called The Lifespan of Written Constitutions. Well, what did they do? They looked into that very, very question. 250 years for one singular document. Is that a lot? Their exhaustive research showed that in 5,800 years of recorded governmental history, that the average lifespan of every national constitution, including ours, was, go, about 17 years. Huh? France threw off their monarchy a few years after America did. America's founding fathers, of course, were based in so many teachings and pastors and preachers. The French, on the other hand, they took a more humanist route, if you sort of know that history. And they have had 15 constitutions, while we, this year, set another record at 250 years. These guys, Zachary Elkins and Tom Ginsberg, their hugely researched conclusion is that our Constitution, go, a massive statistical outlier. At over 232, because they were writing in 2008, and it at over 232 years old then, it is one of the longest running governmental documents in human history. You need to know that. Yay, 250 years. Do we know that that is an exceptional, out of the ordinary, and statistical anomaly? I did like this. The authors famously open their work with an old joke about a library patron asking for a copy of the French Constitution, only to be told by the librarian, we don't stock periodicals. Most of you who are not familiar with the Dewey Decimal System, in the old days, you would have to go to the library, and then you would try to find the ISBN or whatever the number was, and the periodicals were held in a whole other part of the library. France has had 15 constitutions since its revolution. Now, here's also a very important question. Go. There's our two founding documents. That is the Declaration of Independence, and 11 years later, after the Articles of Confederation obviously were not working, the Constitutional Convention was held and hammered out. And I was a political science major 1,000 years ago. Truly, the greatest governmental blueprint ever constructed by a human group. It really is amazing. So about 11 years later, 1787, our two foundational documents. Why is our Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution so categorically rare? Here's why. Go ahead. The Origins of American Constitutionalism, go, is a book by Donald Lutz. What did he do? He and his team, 10 years of research, they gathered all political writings of the 56 signers of the Declaration and the writings of the 39 signers of the Constitution. If you didn't know that. Now, these are not just letters home, and John Adams wrote his wife Abigail practically every day during all of those conventions and such. Not those. These are letters by these 56 plus 39. This guy, Donald Lutz, he looked everywhere that were correspondence regarding the government specifically, not letters home. And he looked for quotations. He looked for times when these founding fathers cited another source. Turns out that George Washington, on record, has over 123,000 letters that somebody has somewhere in their vaults or in their museum. John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, Alexander Hamilton, upwards of 100,000 documents. So they perused all of those documents, go ahead, and they rounded it down to about 15,000 writings. And they were looking for quotations of these founders. And did they mention somebody else that could have influenced what they wrote in the Declaration and in the Constitution? And here's what they found. They identified 3,154 specific quotations citing other prominent books. And here's what they found. Go. A big one that was borrowed strongly from was John Locke, 17th century English philosopher who argued against the divine right of kings to rule. He accounted for 2.9% of the concepts written in the Declaration and the Constitution. He was pretty amazing, was John Locke, because he pioneered a revolutionary concept of his day of natural rights. Well, what does that mean? Every human being is born with three fundamental rights that no government should ever take away. So that's John Locke. He wrote a book, Two Treatises of Government, and if you go through that, it's still available online. You can get the PDF. It has 1,500 direct references to the Bible. Just saying. Go. Next was Sir William Blackstone. He's the 18th century English jurist, or he was a judge, and he was a professor of law, whose writings are the foundation of the American legal system. He accounted for 7.9 of the concepts written down in the Declaration and the Constitution. Next, go, was Charles Montesquieu. He wrote his book, The Spirit of the Law, 1748, and he argued that to prevent tyranny and protect political liberty, government power must not rest in a single place. He proposed dividing the government into three distinct branches. Sound familiar? The legislative would make the laws, the executive would enforce the laws, and the judicial would interpret the law. He accounted for 8.3, according to Mr. Lutz, through 8.3 of all the concepts written in the Declaration and the Constitution. By the way, there's a clear winner. Did you know that the fourth source and most influential in forming the concepts of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, accounting for 34%, go? Yeah, you guessed it. The Bible. Direct quotations from the Bible. Are we getting the picture there? After 45 years of service, George Washington laid down his authority after his second term as president. King George would write later, why did he do that? He had the entire nation in his hand. Why did he lay it down? Go. He wrote his farewell inauguration, pardon me, his farewell letter, not inauguration. His farewell letter, and that's his handwritten letter right there in 1796. Go. Among the sentiments and quotations, he said, of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, look at this, religion. And when he said religion, he wasn't talking about really any other religion but Christianity. Many of the religions that we have, 3,000 of which have sprung into being probably in the last 100 years. When he talks about religion, he is not talking about Islam. He is not talking about Buddhism. He is talking about Christianity. Religion or Christianity and morality are indispensable supports. In that same address, go ahead, he defines what a patriot is. I'm a patriot. Listen to what George Washington said. In vain would that man claim the tribute of patriotism should labor to subvert these great pillars, if you will, the false notion that the founding fathers wanted to separate church and state. Washington himself is saying, if anyone tries to subvert the pillars of religion and morality, they're not patriots. That's what he said. Go. John Adams is our first vice president and second president of the United States. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Go. We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled from morality and religion. What's he saying? He's saying, if you can't control yourself with something as simple as 10 commandments, the government can never come up with enough rules and regulation to keep the people from destroying themselves, their cities, or this constitution. That's what he's saying. And what he also is saying is this. If your inner moral compass is off, there is not enough government on the planet to get us to behave in an appropriate manner. Does that make sense? God's word says, as our hearts are changed by his presence and his word, that's what turns us around from self-centered, self-focused, and self-destructive to love, joy, peace. And he knew that. He knew that. We'll never pass enough laws to keep you from tearing this new nation or constitution apart. And by the way, you might get a kick out of this. Go ahead, Chris. If you go to the office of the Federal Register in Washington, D.C., that's one of the floors right there. What is that? That's where every single federal law is cataloged. There it is. It's right there. 4.5 million pages of governmental do's and don'ts. Right there. Fascinating book came out not long ago, and it's called Your Federal Crime. I think I've got it right. But it basically has to do with, if anybody really held us all to all of those pages in that whole library, every one of us is committing a felony every day. It's in there. What are you talking about? If you read 700 pages a day in that library, bring your lunch, you can get through all of those regulations in only 23 years. Here's another disturbing fact. Of all of those 4.5 million pages, almost 75% were added since the 1960s. What? Was Adams right? Go ahead, one more time. We have no governance armed with the power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Human governments cannot keep people from destroying themselves or others if they don't have the inner compass of God's word. Just saying, until about 60 years ago, how did America do with just 10 of God's commandments in our classrooms and courthouses? Just saying. And since the 1960s, go ahead. What do we hear about our founding fathers? You know, we hear mostly about it today. Go. That we live in a secular America. How many of you have heard that? It really is amazing. And those of you listening either online or some of our young people in attendance here today, you need to know something, that the idea that the founding fathers were a bunch of agnostics, deists, and whatever, atheists, is complete nonsense and glaring ignorance of who these people actually were. Go ahead, like this one. Here's the Los Angeles Times article. Go. Go again. The founding fathers, most despite preachings of our pious right, were deists who rejected the divinity of Christ. Oh, really? Go. Here's another one. Look at this. The early presidents and patriots were generally deists or Unitarians. believing in some form of impersonal providence, but rejecting the divinity of Jesus and the absurdities of the Old and New Testament. You've heard that go. Here's another one. Authors of the Declaration were enemies of Christ. Is that true? If so, is that how we got to 250 years? Here's the best way to know. How about we ask the founders themselves? Well, who are they? Go ahead. Here's the famous picture. It's the painting by John Trumbull. He finished it in 1818. It currently hangs in the rotunda. Big picture, by the way. It's 12 feet high by 18 feet long. The ceiling, floor to ceiling, is about 20 feet. So, whoo, big painting, huge. Now, what is it doing? This is Independence Hall, Philadelphia. This depicts June the 28th, 1776, when the first draft of the Declaration was presented to the president of then the Second Continental Congress. There he is. It was signed a week later on July the 4th. Many people can name maybe a couple. Go. They don't know that those two are some of the least religious of the whole crowd. And speaking of Thomas Jefferson, by the way, wasn't he the guy that says, hey, there's got to be a high wall of separation of church and state? He said that in 1802 to the Danbury Baptists there in Connecticut, because the Congregational church, there were more of them than the Baptists. And so the Baptists said, is there any way that the government of Connecticut can overstretch and tell us what we can and cannot do? Thomas Jefferson wrote them in 1802. He was elected in 1801. And he said, no, the government cannot tell the people how to be religious. That's what he meant. What is it? 8 words is paraded around, and it wasn't until about 60, 70 years ago that the entire meaning of Jefferson, the separation of church and state, flipped 180 degrees. And now people say Thomas Jefferson was all about the separating of church, if you will, religion, and the government. Is that what George Washington said? Is that what John Adams said? No. By the way, too, Thomas Jefferson, the least religious. The government was in Philadelphia for a number of years, and then George Washington was sworn in as our first president after the Constitution was ratified in New York. And then in 1800, the government center was moved to the District of Columbia, Washington, D.C. Their first building was the Capitol building, and that's where the representatives would be housed. It was completed not long after, but in 1802, Jefferson was elected in 1801. He served 2 terms. 1802 to the end of his second presidency, where did Thomas Jefferson go to church? Answer, the U.S. Capitol building. Let me say that one more time. Where did he go to church? At the government building. Now it is the chamber of the House of Representatives. The Capitol building has been expanding ever since. Thomas Jefferson, for 7 years of his presidency, went to church almost every Sunday. Where? At the U.S. Capitol building. It's got that dome on it now, but it didn't at the time. He's one of the least religious guys. And, of course, Ben Franklin. They're the least religious. Can you identify anybody else? David Barton, who is without his contribution, today's message really wouldn't be possible. He's amazing. He has a son named Tim Barton, and they often go to universities, and Tim goes to many, many universities. And recently he was at Duke University, really sharp kids. And he shows them this picture. And then he says, how many of you have heard that the founding father were largely agnostic and deist? And everybody raises their hands. Oh, okay. Then he shows them this picture. Can you identify? Typically, they find Jefferson and they find Benjamin Franklin. Some can even identify John Hancock, who is seated there. He was the president of the Second Second Continental Congress, but nobody else. And Tim, David Barton's son, carries a gift card with him. And when he goes to universities of people, supposedly, who are really doing their homework, he shows them this picture and he says, I'll give you this gift certificate if you can name five. He's had the same gift card for the last 9 years. Nobody knows who these people are. But we're quick to say, they were atheists and agnostics. Well, I'm going to introduce you to a couple of them. Not all today. Go ahead, let's go our first one. Sam Adams. Who was that? He's the father of the American Revolution. He set up something called the Committees of Correspondent. It was an internet sort of system, really a precursor to the Pony Express. Why? Because he didn't trust the media at the time, largely controlled by the British. As the conflicts between England and America were growing, he wrote Gough in his work, Rights of the Colonists as Christian, 1772. We are colonists, but more, we are, say it with me, Christians. The rights of the colonists as Christians may best be understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, which are to be clearly written in his holy Bible. Go. So that's Mr. Samuel Adams. Go back to our picture painting. Go. Who's this? Seated right next to him, this is Richard Henry Lee. He's seated next to Adams. He said that much of the Declaration of Independence came from the book Two Treaties of Government by John Locke. Remember, that was the guy who has 1,500 direct sightings of the Bible. That's what he said. Go, the guy in the hat back there. Go, that guy. Who's that? That smartly dressed gentleman is Stephen Hopkins. He is the governor of Rhode Island. And by the way, he got in hot water with the British because he educated African Americans in violation of British law. After the Declaration of Independence, this first governor, then he was the first governor to sign the anti-slavery laws into effect. Lord willing, I hope to show you perhaps next week. This is a big one. Those founding fathers, they had slaves. And I'm going to introduce you to a powerful, powerful concept. The Jamestown is the first sustained English settlement in the New World. Jamestown, 1601. 1610 and 11, that's when the pilgrims show up north, and they show up there in Plymouth. And Lord willing, I'd like to show you next week how the north mind thinking and ethos developed very differently from the traditions of the Puritans than the South. The Southern colonies were mostly sort of that Anglican church, which is a fancy way of saying the Church of England transformed to America. It is absolutely fascinating how slavery developed under those two systems. These colonies are made up of pious Christians who are faithful subjects to the king. We have honestly obeyed every royal command and cheerfully submitted to every constitutional law. We have carefully avoided every offensive measure. He's making a case for we've done everything we can. We must secede from the monarchy. We have practiced Christianity in all conditions and in all relation. That's what he said. Go back to the painting. Go again. Here's Benjamin Rush, Pennsylvania. He's the father of American medicine. What a guy. He's also the treasurer of the U.S. Mint. He's the father of public schools in America under the Constitution. He started five universities, you guys. Yeah, what did I do last weekend? He founded five universities, three of which are still going. Dixon College, Franklin College, and the University of Pennsylvania. Look what he said. Go. The only means of establishing and perpetuating our republic forms of government is the universal education of our youth in the principles of Christianity of the Bible. One of the founding fathers who started the educational system in America, one of the most important ingredients that every school should have is what? A Bible. That's what he said. The great enemy of the salvation of man never invented a more effective means of limiting Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at school. I didn't say that. One of your founding fathers in the paintings said that. Go, here's another one. My only hope of salvation is in the infinite, transcendent love of God manifested to the world by the death of his Son upon a cross. Does that sound like an atheist or an agnostic to you? Nothing but his blood will wash away my sins. I rely exclusively upon it. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. One of your founding fathers. Go back to the painting. Okay, go again. Who's this guy? This is Francis Hopkins. He's under the elbow there. That's John Adams there in the front. Under his elbow is Francis Hopkinson. Who is that? He's the one who designed the first American flag. Go. Wait a minute. I thought that was Betty Ross. Betsy Ross. How many of you saw this flag displayed last night by President Trump? No one. You didn't see that? It was amazing. That flag that he showed was designed by this guy, Francis Hopkins. He also designed this, go, the two seals, the seal of the Department of the Treasury and the Great Seal of the United States. He was appointed as a federal judge by George Washington. He was also a musician and an organist, the music director of Christ Church of Philadelphia, the home church of 15 of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He put all of the 150 psalms in your Bible to music. And it wasn't done, so he then put the Ten Commandments to music. And then the Lord's Prayer to music. And then he ultimately collected them all, go, in really America's first hymnal, hymn book, was the first true American hymnal. And it was used in churches for the next 150 years. Go back to the painting. And go, John Witherspoon. Yes, Reese Witherspoon is a direct descendant of this guy. John Witherspoon, he was from New Jersey. He was the president of Princeton University. How many of you guys know that the first colleges in America were not solely for secular education, but almost, except for one, all of them were all seminaries? Harvard, Yale, Princeton. They were not just colleges in general to see if you can get a degree in basket weaving. They were seminaries training men for the ministry. So who? And John Witherspoon was once the president of Princeton University. He was also James Madison's mentor. Go, look what he said. I entreat you in the most earnest manner to believe in Jesus Christ. No salvation in any other. If you are not reconciled through God to Jesus Christ, if you are not clothed with the spotless robe of his righteousness, you must forever perish. That's what he said. One of the signers. Go back to the painting. Go. And go again. Who's this guy? This is Charles Thompson. He's from Pennsylvania. He's the first secretary of the Congress. He was also, a Greek scholar. And he labored for 19 years to translate the world's first English translation of the Greek Septuagint of your Bible. He did that. That's a whole lot of wasted time for an atheist, wouldn't you say? Go. In 1808, he published his what's called the Thompson Bible. Go again. He was a great theologian, and he had a habit of breaking down complex sort of notions into their simplest form. And look what he said. I am a Christian, period. I believe only in the Scriptures and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one good way to say it. That's him. That's Charles Thompson. Back to the painting, go. Who else we got here? Go. This is Roger Sherman. He's from Connecticut. He's the only guy of all the signers who signed four of America's founding documents. The Continental Association in 1774. That was an early anti-British trade boycott. He signed the Declaration of Independence in 76. He signed the Articles of Confederation in 77. And then when that wasn't working, of course, the Constitutional Convention convened. George Washington presided over that. And in 1787, he signed the U.S. Constitution. Sherman is largely regarded as saving that Constitutional Convention. What happened? It was quite a deal. The big colonies, like Virginia, they wanted the new government to be represented based on population. Virginia was huge. But the small colonies, like Rhode Island, they wanted equal representation. What are you going to do? The convention almost broke apart until Roger Sherman introduced something called the Great Compromise. He was the one who came up with the bicameral system. Equal representation in the Senate, population in the House of Representatives. He did that. What did he say about stuff? Go. Here's an article that came out some years later in Washington, D.C.'s most prominent newspaper of 1837. And here it was reported about this guy, Mr. Sherman. The volume which Sherman consulted more than any other Bible. It was his custom at the commencement of every session of Congress to purchase a copy of the Scriptures, brand new Bible, to peruse it daily, and to present it to one of his children after he returned. So he would buy a Bible, he'd sit through all of the stuff, he would make notes on his daily devotion, and when he got home after that particular get-together was over, he would give it to one of his kids. And that was a lot, by the way, because he had 15. 15 children. That's a lot of times going through his Bible. What a waste that would be if he was an agnostic. Roger Sherman wrote the doctrinal creed for his church denomination in Connecticut. And here's something else he wrote. God commands all men everywhere to repent. He also commands them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and has assured us that all who do repent and believe shall be saved. That's Roger Sherman. Go back to the painting. Who's this guy? This is Thomas McKean. He's sitting way there in the back. You can barely see him. He's Chief Justice of the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. One time he had to sentence a man named John Roberts to death there in Pennsylvania for high treason. After passing the sentence, this man had to die. Court records record this. Go. John Roberts, before you launch into eternity, it behooves you to improve the time that may be allowed to you, to repent of your evil deeds, to be incessant in prayers to the great and merciful God, to teach you to rely upon the merit and passion of a dear Redeemer. And because he was a Quaker, who would that Redeemer be? That would be Jesus Christ. Here's something else. The court also records that Mr. McKean then led the man in a salvation prayer in front of the whole courtroom. Imagine a federal judge doing that today. Ha, say some. The founders wanted separation of church and state. Judge Thomas McKean was a founder and a signer. Are we getting this? One more. Go ahead and go back to the painting. Here's one more guy, and I will leave you alone after one more. Who is this guy? Go. Well, that is the president of the Second Continental Congress. That is John Hancock. As the governor of the state of Massachusetts, did you know that 22 times, go, 22 times, everybody say 22. Is that a lot? 22 times he called for, hit the go button, a day for fasting, humility, and prayers. Does that sound like a deist or an agnostic to you, an enemy of Christ? And by the year 1815, 39 years after the Declaration of Independence, 1,400 times did governors and city leaders call their citizens to pray. A couple quotes from John Hancock, go. He said, "We need to pray that the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ may be established in peace and righteousness among all the nations of the earth. Go, pray and confess our sins before God and implore his forgiveness through the merits and mediation of," would you say this with me, "Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior." I didn't say that. That was John Hancock. Who is the most prominent signature on the Declaration of Independence? John Hancock. Lexington, Concord, and the shot that was fired around the world that began the American Revolution was because British regulars were going after John Hancock. He was huge in our founding fathers. Go. Here's a wonderful picture that hangs in the rotunda. It's the Battle of Yorktown, 1781. This is the one that ended the conflict, and that is the depiction of the surrender of Cornwallis to George Washington. Another John Trumbull rotunda painting. He completed it. 1 month later, 1 month after the Battle of Yorktown, go, Congress got together and they said, "We are no longer under the British mandate." And the British monarchy, King George III, said, "You Americans can't print Bibles." Why? Because in the Church of England, they're the ones who told everybody what to do. It's the reasons why the Pilgrims left in the first place. And so the British said, "You can't print Bibles in America." And 1 month after the Battle of Yorktown, "Now we can." 1 month later, Congress orders the first English edition of the Bible printed in America. This is very important. 1782, the U.S. Congress printed 20,000 copies. Go ahead. Here's a document that was that affected that order. Paid for by the Congress. Go. It's a little tough to read, so let me say it for you. "The United States in Congress assembled highly approve the pious and laudable undertaking of Mr. Aitken." He was a printer. "As subservient to the interests of religion." Go. And the Bible that was printed was this one. It's called the Aitken Bible. It's one of the rarest Bibles in the world. If you ever come across one, hold on to it. Why is it so rare? 20,000, then a second edition, and I believe a third edition. But they were made to be very cost effective because they were paid for by the government. And they were handed out to people practically free. And people got them so free and they used it so often that they wore them out. And now an Aitken's Bible is one of the rarest Bibles in the world. Go ahead, go. And in the Bible, it says this, "This Bible, paid for by Congress, is a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for use of our," please say it with me, "schools." And Bibles were in our schools until June 5th, 1963. Go, the Declaration of Independence, there's our guys again. America's 250 years old. Yay, is that rare? Yes. Is it by chance? No. Because it is based on the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that Congress dedicated America to God. And when George Washington is sworn in there in New York City, if you've ever been to New York City and you see Wall Street, if you ever go down Wall Street, there's a big building, it's called Federal Hall, I believe it is, and there's a big statue of George Washington. He's got his hand out, hanging out in midair. What's that about? Because that is a depiction of a great painting when George Washington, in his inaugural address and the first president sworn in by America, his hand is out because what was underneath his hand? A Bible. They got done with the swearing in of the very first president, walked down Wall Street, hung a right on Broadway, and went down to St. Paul's Chapel. And for the next 3 hours, the new president, vice president, Congress, Senate and House, and the Supreme Court went to church, heard a sermon, and prayed, and dedicated the new Constitution and this new governmental system to God. When the towers fell September 11th, from a height of over 1,300 feet, girders were falling. St. Paul's Chapel is 800 feet from the North Tower. All of the other buildings, the 7 buildings in total of the World Trade Center, were destroyed. When the 2 towers came down, they damaged the other buildings so much that all of the 5 other buildings collapsed. 800 feet away was St. Paul's Chapel. One girder was flying, as it were, toward the chapel, but a sycamore tree caught it, broke its fall. Not one window of St. Paul's Chapel was cracked. When the World Trade Center and our big old towers, they're all gone. Was God trying to tell America something? Back to 2 Chronicles 7, hit or go button. If this is interesting to you, we only had time to go over just a few, but this is an amazing book. This is a book by David Barton and Tim Barton. It's called The Lives, Fortunes, and Sacred Honor of the Signers of the Declaration. If this exercise was informative to you, don't stop with me. Keep on searching. Yeah, there were some non-religious guys of the 56 signers of the Declaration and the 39 signers of the U.S. Constitution, but they were very, very rare. And those that were not very religious, bring them into our culture today and they would be some of the most religious behaving people you would encounter. If you want to learn more about it, there's a great book for it. So when a person, go ahead. When a person or a nation dedicates and calls upon the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, does God listen? Answer, yes. One more time. Verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon that night after the dedication, and he said to him, I have heard your prayers and have chosen this place for myself and house of sacrifice. Verse 14, go. Harvest, 250 years is no accident. And last of all, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I will hear from heaven, will forgive them their sin, and I will heal their land.